Please turn to Psalm 4. All right. Psalm 4, the word of the Lord. This is the Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God, God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How many of you have read The Count of Monte Cristo? And in Dumas' novel, there's a curious little character. He's called Peppino. Peppino is a bandit, and he awaits his execution. But the Count uses his considerable power and influence to save him. And in order to show his gratitude, the brigand Peppino becomes the Count's loyal servant for life. So Peppino will be with the Count, and in all of his schemes and in all of his plans, Peppino will play, if only a minor, nonetheless, he will play a role. We are all Peppinos of sorts. The Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ controls us, for we have concluded this, that one has died for all. And he died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them. Christ's salvation, who died for us, he didn't redeem us with money or influence. He laid down his life. Christ's salvation breaks all boundaries, but the core idea remains the same. He saved you. So now you're indebted with your life. You're a Peppino. Now, perhaps less familiar, but still worth of your consideration. Perhaps less familiar and arguably more puzzling is this Chinese proverb. If you save a life, you're responsible for it forever. Now, here the burden is on the Savior. Here the debt is with the Savior, and he's never released, it's never paid off, it's never cancelled, the burden remains. It is as if you would say, well, if you save, then you must save still. If you save, you must save all the way, with nothing left to do. This too is a gospel truth. Take comfort, my friend, in the fact that Jesus assumes responsibility for you in full. He has saved you. And he is now responsible to save you still. This is the rock on which we all must settle. And if we do, we are immovable. And both these truths are on display in Psalm 4. Together, they pave the path to peace for David and for all Christians, for all of us. But this path this journey, it doesn't begin with peace. It begins with crisis, as so often in the Psalms. And the crisis that David faces here in Psalm 4 could very well be the very same as that we saw last week in Psalm 3, Absalom's conspiracy. Now, what is clear from verse 2 of our Psalm is that David still has real enemies, and they plot against him, and they slander him. And they do all of this for only one purpose, to hurt him. And David is hurting. Yes, he's hurting. There is restlessness and distress in the opening verses of the psalm. Now, I can only say, get used to it, because you will hear so much more of the same in the Psalter. And don't you love the Psalter for this? Don't you love it? It's the book of worship. Yes, it's the book of praises. And it has been written by people like David. People who know grief. People who know worry. People who may be distressed. Depressed. People who may think that it couldn't possibly get any worse. And then it does. And so God ministers to us. He speaks to us through people who are full of grief. No marble statues, impervious to pain or adversity. He speaks to us through men like David, who can cry like babies. And more so, God saves through a crucified son. In the book Oscar is his name. In the book Oscar and the Pink Lady, Eric Schmidt speaks of a 10-year-old boy who suffers from leukemia. And whether he will live or whether he'll die, the doctors don't know. But he has a steady visitor. A lady in pink appears almost every day. And if she doesn't appear, he's counting the hours until she comes again. And so this book essentially records these conversations that the pink lady has with the patient. And Oscar asks her about God. And so she suggests, why don't you go and visit him in the chapel? But as soon as he enters the chapel, he recoils at the crucifix mounted on the wall. He's in bad shape. He can be of no help, not to me or anyone else. Poor fellow. He's not doing well. Now, wait a minute, says the lady in pink. Do you want a God who has no clue about how you feel, who has never tasted pain? Or do you want a God who knows what it feels like when it gets dark inside of you? For the same reason, don't you love the Psalms? Don't say, oh, God doesn't know how I feel. God doesn't understand what's going on in my life. Well, you can see just how well he does here in this book. And you can see it here in this psalm. Now, there are a few psalms in this collection that provide such a clear-cut progression from restlessness all the way to peace, as Psalm 4. And that's why I call this the path to peace. The path to peace in a black hole gravity field. David is in danger of getting sucked into it. He's in danger of being absorbed in despair and bitterness. But he walks this path, and he walks this path for you and me, because we must walk this path too. Now, how does David do it? And how can this be mine? If you're full of trouble, if you face trials, or if you know that there are people who actually hate you and plot against you at work or in your family circle, or your circle of friends, or even in your own church? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you knew this path? David knew it. Jesus Christ walked it. And you and I, we must learn it for our own good. For in the world you will have tribulation, says Jesus, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, how do we overcome? How do we walk the path to peace? Yeah, so you see, this is a simple path of 3 steps. And I can guarantee you, some of you may, deep down in yourself, you may say, oh, well, you know, I despise this because it insults my intelligence. This is too simple. Or maybe so. But it's not too simple for David. Step 1, turn to God. Turn to God. Why? Because He saved you. And He is now responsible to save you still. He will do it. Turn to God. Step 2. Trust and obey Him. Why? Because you're His servant for life. And you will reign with Him one day. And 3. Lie down. Lie down and sleep like a baby. God watches over you. Now let's take the first step together, shall we? As we saw in Psalm 3, so also here. David, that's the first thing he does, he turns to God. Now some of the physical or bodily reactions, they are reflexes. They are automatic responses to a signal or a stimulus of one kind or another. You shiver in the cold. That's early hypothermia. You shiver on account of early hypothermia. That's a reflex. Or if you make someone hold out his or her leg and you hit it with a hammer right there on the patellar tendon, then this will produce a jerk or a kick. Well, David turns to God, and that's a reflex of faith. It does that. Every believer does that, ought to do that. He reaches out to God. First thing. First things first. When you're worried to death, and when you are pulled into a vortex of brooding and dark thoughts, is it your natural inclination to run to God? Or do you run away from Him and shake your fist at Him? Oh, you may say, well, I'm not doing that. Yeah, maybe not directly, maybe not overtly, but if you look around in search of a culprit for all that goes wrong, if you look around for someone to blame, and if you become angry and turn bitter in your heart, you're not running to God. You're pulling yourself further and further and further away from God. How many of us actually draw close to God in the time of trouble? Now recall what a trial is. It's many things, but by God's grace, it's a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's painful, yes, but He brings us through trials and through pain. And He knows that this is the way of peace. Because before anything else can be done to us, we must be disabused. Pain and adversity, they have a way of stripping away all those false hopes and pretenses that we tend to harbor. at the end of the rope, and only at the end of the rope, don't you know that this is true, we realize that we have no shield but God. And God is the only shield that we need to navigate this life. That doesn't mean that God doesn't work through other means. That doesn't mean that you can always expect Him to supernaturally intervene. Ordinarily, He doesn't do it. But you have need of no other shield. God is well able to take care of you and your family. And this is what adversity does. It's a gift of grace. It has a way of creating hunger. It has a way of making you hungry and thirsty for God, for the living God. And so David turns to Him as he says, God of my righteousness, God of my righteousness. Now here he is, subjected to slander, people whispering behind his back. And to call God, God of my righteousness in this situation, in the face of these accusers, well, that is a great lesson for you and me to learn. Because the title, God of my righteousness, is one that points to God as the one who vindicates us. Yes? David isn't saying that I'm sinless. What he is saying is that in this particular case, as far as these accusations are concerned, they are not true. And people may accuse him, but his vindication rests with God. We are tempted in the same way. We are tempted to worry so much about what people think or say of us. Oh, how it would be if we would worry as much about what God thinks. Our vindication rests with Him. And David affirms it because he appeals to the God of his righteousness, the God of his vindication. And how can he be so certain? And the answer is found in verse 3. David challenges his opponents. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will answer when I call to him. David recalls. David remembers. David affirms that God has set his love on him. He chose him. And God has set him apart for himself. Therefore, he will remain so. And if God set His love on you, and if God has set you apart for Himself, you will remain so. Nothing can ever change this. This is once, and it is for all. This is what this Chinese proverb is saying. You save a life, or you're responsible for it now, forever. And God says, oh, I gladly bear the burden. I bear you. I carry you. I have you. I save you. And I will save you all the way. So He will vindicate you. He will do it because He must. He has saved you, and He is now responsible to save you still. He's also very different. 1,000 years with Him, as Peter says, is like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You can't compare God to anything that we are familiar with or anything that we know. Now,
We think and reason within the limits of our own experience, and our lives are limited to begin with.
So our horizon extends to a few decades at the most. And that is how we plan. And that's how we think, and that's how we calculate. Everything has to go quickly, or better yet, right now. Because we feel that time is always running away from us. We have no time, it's running away from us. Or as Stevie Miller used to sing, time is slipping into the future. Isn't that how it goes?
God has time.
That doesn't mean that he has time left. That's how we use this expression. Now, we have a little time left here. Let's do this or that.
No, God has time. He owns it. Time is his business. Time is his creation. He rules. God has time. And he plans for you on the scale of eternities.
And he knows each and every one of those 7.3 billion people who currently populate this planet. He knows every one of them, great and small, and he'll never lose a sight of any of them. And he certainly won't lose you. He saved you. Now he's responsible to save you still and to see this through.
And this leads to the second step on the path to peace.
Now, having grounded himself, or having grounded his identity in God, the God of his righteousness, the God of his vindication,
David now begins to preach.
And he preaches to his opponents, and he preaches to his loyal supporters,
but most of all, I think he preaches to himself.
Be angry and don't sin. Ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, David acknowledges that there is a place for righteous anger. In our culture, we are trained to think that anger is always wrong. That's not true. If you're no longer capable of anger, then you're a prick and not a Christian. But if you love the truth, God's truth, that is, then you will also be angry at times when you see it trampled underfoot. Be angry, but do not sin.
Don't settle for an attitude that says, well, I want my pound of flesh. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay.
Don't settle for retaliation. Don't think about how you could retaliate, but think about how you can now convert this anger
for good. Ponder, David says, ponder on your beds. In your heart, ponder what? Ponder the truth, of course. The truth of God.
Ponder the truth in your heart.
Be silent. When are you more prone to wander away from God?
When you're quick to speak? Quick to respond?
Or when you're silent? Well, we all know the answer. When angry, step back, ask yourself, how do I redeem my anger? What's most important now in this situation? What shall I do? Well, David gives the answer. Offer sacrifices of righteousness
and put your trust in the Lord. Sacrifices of righteousness is not necessarily a reference to killing animals in the temple, though that's included. It's a general way of saying, do what's right. You are in trouble. You feel that you're distressed. You feel that you're being hurt. Well, then do what is right. And trust in the Lord. So this is a way of saying, when in trouble, when hurt, or when you're angry, give yourself up to the Lord. Trust Him. Now this may seem counterintuitive. We've all been there. It may sound like a platitude. It often does. And I can hear you say, yeah, but this is so difficult. My heart is so heavy. I can't worship or obey God. Not now, not under these circumstances. Well, I'm not here to give you my personal opinion. I'm not here to give you advice. I'm here to preach the Word of God. And based on this Word, I must say, try Him. Try Him. And you will see. You're the Lord's servant, my friend, for life. He died for you so that you no longer live for the world or by your own measure. You no longer live for yourself. You are the Lord's servant for life. You are indebted to Him with your life. And you have a new identity. You're not that old person. You have a new identity, and your faith, therefore, it will be tested. But you belong to the Lord, and you have nothing out there to go to or to seek after except Him. Now, we all know that that's true. And God's worship. And I'm not talking about a Sunday morning worship, although, again, that is included. God's worship is designed to do something to you, too. It's not only given to God freely and voluntarily and happily, but it does something to you. What does it do? Worship is designed to make you change. That is, it has a way of changing the way you see things. It has a way of changing your perspective. Worship has a way of affirming what you always knew was true, but you lost sight of it. God will have the final word. Nothing runs away from Him. And here, as you can see from Psalm 4, God doesn't promise us a life of happiness, peace, joy, and pound cake. He called us not to happiness, but He called us to holiness. And that isn't to say that God doesn't want us to be happy. It isn't to say that God doesn't give us happy hours or times. But if you had to choose on the basis of God's revelation, you know what you would choose between happiness and holiness. So there. He didn't promise a life of happiness, but He called us to holiness. For just as He set you apart for Himself, you are to set yourself apart for Him. You are His servant for life. You're a pepino. Think of pepino. Fulfill your destiny, your life's purpose, especially in adversity, when the going gets tough. For there is nothing to be found for you apart from Him. And God will be with you. God will strengthen you. If anyone desires to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. That's Jesus' own way of saying, try me and you'll see. And consider that Jesus
never asks you to do anything without first doing it himself and doing it for you.
How about Jesus? How about Jesus Christ?
Well, they were plotting against him from day one of his ministry.
Even in his own hometown, when he first manifested himself in the synagogue, they took him up to the cliff to throw him to his death. They were plotting against him from the beginning, and he was ridiculed, and they snickered at him in the marketplace, and they belittled him. And they laughed at him. And in his most critical hour, his own disciples, they all left him. They all deserted him. And then he faced a violent death on the cross all by himself. And his opponents, well, they had their 60 seconds. They reviled him. He saved others. He can't save himself now, can he?
But in none of these trials did he turn from God. Jesus is the obedient servant of the Lord for life. If ever there was a pepino,
he's a servant for life, and he supremely trusted and obeyed God.
And by his grace, because he lives, you can do the same. You can follow him, do what he does, that is, offer sacrifices of righteousness and trust him. And so now, let's take step 3.
You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.
There's joy over prosperity. Ought to be. In an agrarian society like ancient Israel, everything depended on a good harvest. If your harvest failed, you'd be living and experiencing hunger for the next year. So everything depended on a good crop.
And when you had one, then you celebrated. Again, all very fine.
But if your joy depends on grain and wine, what if they fail? Or if your joy depends on success in your business,
or if your identity is tied up in
education, doing well, excelling,
or your advancement in society, or if you
tie your identity to delivering the perfect family picture, well, then you're betting on a lame horse.
David's joy doesn't depend on circumstances. It depends on God. Notice how he is keen on crediting God with this joy. He says that it is you who put joy in my heart. And this is the logic of what he says here. That is, after step one, that is, after
having turned to God, the God of his vindication, and after having taken step two, that is, after having settled on being God's servant and acting as God's servant, God answers him in the joy of his heart. And so David rejoices in the midst of this calamity, and it's not because he suddenly realizes, oh, well, those enemies, they aren't real after all, or the danger, that's not real. No, the circumstances haven't changed. David has.
And God hasn't waved a magic wand at people so that they all now like him.
No. But he puts joy in David's heart. And with God's joy comes God's peace. That's a peace that surpasses understanding.
And it's a peace that is here likened to the sleep of a baby. A healthy, restful, trusting sleep. And that's what Paul said. The kingdom of God isn't food and drink, grain or wine. It's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. God's peace always transcends our circumstances and it survives them. And God's peace always transcends our understanding, no matter how hard we try. But it's always, always well-founded. It's not foolishness. It's well-founded. David says, you alone make me dwell in safety. How precious to know that you're safe, because God makes you safe. Whether you succeed or whether you are successful or not. This is what we said. He saved you and now he is responsible to save you still. You see that Psalm 4 ends just like Psalm 3, ends in the same place. Last week, the last words we heard were, salvation belongs to the Lord. Here, you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Well, that's just another way of saying the same thing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And here, at the end of the path to peace, I recall one of Rembrandt's most famous paintings, The Stilling of the Storm, from 1632 and inspired by the text that Stephen read earlier, Mark 4, 35-41. Now on that canvas you can see that little boat raised on one side, high up into the air by these violent waves under a dark sky. And you see Peter and company pointing to the storm-tossed sea. And you can almost hear them say, we're perishing. Do you not have a care? We're perishing. And Jesus has a question of his own. Have you no faith? But he does save them despite their lack of faith. But do you really believe that Jesus is with you? Because if you believe that, you don't need to ask the question, have you no care? Do you really believe that Jesus is with you? For a suspicion that he doesn't care what happens to you, it will corrode your faith. And by the way, human relationships are just the same. They die. They die when you sense that, you know, based on what these people do or how they treat me, they don't really care for me, do they now? And so human relationships die. So it's paramount that we walk the path, these three steps we see in David and in Jesus Christ. One, turn to God. He saved you and he's responsible to save you still. He will do it. And two, trust and obey, for you are the Lord's servant for life. And three, lie down in peace and sleep like a baby. For God will watch over you in the storms of your life. Let's pray.